Well, you can take your Bible again, and this time with it on your lap, turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. This morning we step back into our walk with Jesus in Luke's gospel. Already we have seen amazing things. The teaching of Jesus, much of which we really haven't captured yet, just references to what he's saying or what his text might be. But the supernatural has been on display. Healings of all manner of diseases and sicknesses and even leprosy. Demons cast out by the authority of Christ's word. And the demon possessed, which in that time were rampant. It seems as you follow the gospel writers, there are demon possessed individuals all through every account. And Jesus has authority over them. He's exercised authority over fish. We've seen already as he assembles together a great catch in waters that had not provided any fish to the professional fishermen in all of their efforts. He manifests in that same scene there with Peter and Andrew and James and John on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, another authority that we kind of just passed over, or another power that he has, and that is his persuasive power. In other words, when he looked at those four men and said, "Follow me," they followed him. The tremendous power of persuasion, which we might refer to in a more theological sense, living here in Christianity and in the light of the gospel and the resurrection, that's what we would refer to as an effectual call. It's a call that works, and we've seen that already with those four disciples. And then all other variety that we have seen in the life of Jesus already. None of which, listen, of all that we've seen and made reference to that Luke points us to, nothing yet has risen to the level of what we see before us this morning in these verses. This is a first in Luke's gospel. In fact, there are a lot of firsts here in these next verses, beginning with verse 16 through verse 26, we're going to see here the first mention of a person being forgiven their sins. We haven't seen that yet. There's not been any mention of the forgiveness of sins happening. With that, the first mention in these verses of faith. Luke hasn't mentioned faith. And so we've been careful not to write faith into these supernatural events when in fact there doesn't seem to have been any impact by an individual's faith. It was just Jesus at work. We'll see the first introduction to the enemies of Jesus while he was here. The scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they've been there, but we haven't met them yet, and we meet them in this text. So there's a lot of firsts here in these very few verses, which is going to require us to hover there a bit. I don't know if your computer's like mine on the internet. If I hover my mouse, things pop up, and that's kind of what we're going to do here. We're going to hover over this and see if we can, in fact, glean all that the Spirit might have for us here. So we'll spend a couple of weeks at least over these verses. Let me start by reading the account that Luke has here. Now, the whole scene runs from verse 16 through verse 26, and we won't get through all of that this morning, but you can follow along again in your Bible as we read. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Immediately, he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. A remarkable scene. At least that's how the crowd that day captured it, and I don't think we could capture it any differently. I started with verse 16 because that's really kind of a transition verse for us that moves from the former scene to this scene. It says Jesus slipped away, and he did it often. In other words, as was his habit, he slipped away whenever he could from the crowds, this time into the wilderness, meaning out into the desert, and he went there to pray. We're reminded by that before we move forward into this scene, and Luke drops it in there so that we'll be reminded of this, and that is, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his humanity, had absolute dependence upon his Father. He had to spend time with his Father. He had to listen to the instructions from God concerning what his purpose was, concerning what events lied before him. Jesus says he did nothing while he was here except the Father told him. So these times alone in prayer, sometimes long hours of prayer, is not Jesus on his knees talking over and over and over and over again, making repetitious prayers and calling to account all the things that we might imagine we call to account in hour-long prayers. He's not doing that. He's listening. It doesn't mean he doesn't make requests, but the primary occupation of prayer as it regards time is our listening to God. That means we have our Bibles open. He speaks, we listen, and we let our words be few. That's the pattern of prayer that Jesus himself lays out for us. But there he is, dependent upon the Father. He has to rely on input from the Father. He is also being strengthened there by the Word of God, the Word of life, and the present, always present, Spirit of God. Now, just before he does this breakaway in verse 16, look back up to verse 15, which we didn't read, the news was spreading and these crowds were getting larger and larger. People showing up all day, every day, to both hear from him and hopefully for the sick to be healed by him. That's a picture that we sometimes don't really grasp, I think, of the pressure he was under every day. Crowds pressing in. Always we'll see the enemy out there trying to trap him through the religious leaders. His compassion on display and seemingly never ending. He seems to never run out of compassion and never running short on the power to heal. We'll read later, whole cities are healed of every sickness by Jesus while he is here on the earth. But he needs time away. He needs time to recharge. He needs time, as I said, to listen to the Father, to be fueled by the Spirit. Now, I might pause here and just make an obvious application. If time alone with the Father was vital for the Son of God himself in all his perfections while he was here on earth as a man, how much more vital is it for folks like you and me? That we would sit and listen to God in meditation and prayer. Speak, O Lord. Tell me. Lead me. Guide me. Grant me wisdom and hope and faith. And then making our requests to Him. And then verse 17. One day He was teaching. Just a day. We're not told what day. Luke doesn't give us any detail. It isn't a focus on the chronological timing. He's done that, but he's not doing that here. It just happened one day. He just wants us to take an approach here that doesn't see it constrained by a particular place or a particular experience, although all of those are in view, but rather just on a day, I want you to see something about Jesus that we haven't seen yet. So there's a sense in which I guess I could say Luke doesn't want the day to get in the way. So it's just a day. He's going to show us something we've never seen. He's going to show us something, as we've already read, that's absolutely amazing. And you might say, well, it's kind of hard-pressed to imagine any event that would be more dramatic than some of the events we've already seen. I mean, we've seen demons cast out. That's a pretty dramatic thing. That's a pretty high bar. It's hard to beat the scenes that have been drawn already of so many hundreds, maybe even thousands of people being instantly healed. How could you raise the bar any higher? How could you possibly point to anything higher than all that He has already done? How can you say, as many commentators say, that this is the very pinnacle of the work of Jesus? No matter what we read from here on out, this is the high point. And this won't be the only high point. There'll be other points like it. What I mean by that, this scene is not rivaled by any other experience that Jesus has while He's here in His ministry. Because here, Jesus deals with the greatest need every person has. The greatest need every person has isn't to be able to walk. It isn't to be able to live a perfectly healthy life. The greatest need a person has isn't to have their hungers filled. Those are all important, and Jesus' compassionate ministry has shown that they are important. But they are not the greatest thing. The greatest thing is man's greatest need, and that is she needs to be forgiven of their sins. So when we shine a light on that, as Luke does, we'll never look at a higher point, because you'll never find a greater need. This is why He came. He came to forgive people of their sins. This is what He did, accomplishing everything necessary, and along the way, extending with the authority that He has, forgiveness where and when He chose. Paul was preaching, and Luke recorded it in Acts chapter 13 and verse 38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, through Christ, forgiveness of sins is preached to you." This is the message of the ministry of Jesus. This is the heart of the message of the gospel that we preach. Your sins can be forgiven. Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, "You need to love one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as you have had your sins forgiven." It is the central message of the Christian church, this idea that a person in sin, suffering the threats that it brings and the reality of suffering that's already present, they can have those sins forgiven. That's His work. That's His Father's work. That's why He is here. Now, oftentimes, there's been this distinction made among Christians that want to see the idea that in the Old Testament, there was that God, and He's usually God the Father, and in the New Testament, there's this God, and He's usually God the Son. So in the Old Testament, we've got the God of the Old Testament who is, well, typically angry and vengeful and always threatening. And then in the New Testament, we've kind of got a softer version of God. It's Jesus' version of God. It's kinder and gentler and more merciful. But that isn't true. It isn't true that there's a God of the Old Testament and a different God of the New Testament. You can no more divide those two than you can divide God, and you can't, right? He is one in three persons, and He, God, very God, in all of His attributes, listen, never changes. It is a part of what it means to be God. You are immutable. You are not able to change. So whatever we see in the Old Testament God, we expect to see in the New Testament God. And if you think that all you see in the Old Testament is an angry, vengeful, judging God, you haven't read your Bible very carefully. So I'm going to give you a quick run. You can jot the references, but for the sake of time, I won't have you chase me through the Old Testament. But let me introduce you to Moses' God in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord passes in front of Moses and proclaims, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, listen, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's Moses' God in the Old Testament. Let me introduce you to Nehemiah's God from Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. That's Nehemiah's God. Let me introduce you to David's God in Psalm 103:12. He removed our transgressions from us. Verse 13, just as the father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That's David's God. Let me introduce you to Micah's God, Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, God, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Let me introduce you to Isaiah's God. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. He will abundantly pardon. Or Isaiah 43, verse 25. God speaking, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions, and I will remember no more your sins. All right? That's God. That's the God of the Old Testament. That's the God of the New Testament. That's the God of Moses and Nehemiah and David and Micah and Jeremiah. It is the God who is God, who never changes, and He is a God who forgives sin. Now, much more on this later, but a good place to maybe put this, if I've captured your attention now, of the God who forgives sin, because He's the only one who can forgive sin. Because sins are against Him, and He alone, therefore, can be the one that can offer forgiveness. No one else can offer you the forgiveness for the sins which you have committed, which are offenses against Him. And so He is our source, our only source of forgiveness. This God is the forgiver of sins. He is loving. He is compassionate. He is merciful. He is patient. He is long-suffering. He will certainly forgive the sins of any who will call on Him. He'll certainly forgive your sins if you will call on Him and seek His mercy. Now, back to Luke 5. This is the first record that Luke gives us of a man being forgiven. And he is forgiven by divine fiat. Jesus says so. Because Jesus has the authority to do that. But when He says that, your sins are forgiven, He shocks that crowd that is there. Now let's meet the crowd that is there. Back to verse 17 of Luke chapter 5. He was teaching, and there we find these, some Pharisees and teachers of the law. Now, if you want to underline teachers of the law or the law or put in your margin, that's the scribes. So the lawyers are there, the lawyers as it regards God's law, the scribes, and the Pharisees are there. Now notice, there's a big bunch of them there because they had come from every village of Galilee. That's the northern part where Jesus has been doing most of His ministry, the northern part of Palestine. They have come from villages in Judea, that's southern Palestine. And they've even come from Jerusalem, which of course is where most of them would spend most of their time. So there is a large crowd here of the religious elite. And they are here, notice, to hear what Jesus has to say. Because Luke tells us, one day, there He was, teaching. Now, a couple of things to notice. We haven't seen these Pharisees and leaders identified yet, and certainly not in these numbers. As we'll see in a minute, it is as though they are the crowd. There are a bunch of them there. They're crowded in there around Jesus. They're occupying the whole space. There's no more room in the room. We'll see all that in a moment. They are the religious elite of the day, and they seem to be sitting and listening. So when Luke says some Pharisees of the law and some scribes, Mark says it this way in his account of this: many were gathered together. There was no longer room, not even near the door. So crowded into this house, we'll see in a minute, is this large group of religious elite. Now, that I say that and emphasize that because it's not the typical crowd, and this won't be the typical day. This isn't a healing service like Jesus kind of has been having wherever he went. That wasn't the idea here. This room is literally packed. Down in verse 19 of Luke 5, where you are, not finding any way to bring the man in because of the crowd. So you got the scene? Now they're wearing all their garb, all of their religious robes and all their tassels and all the rest of it, because they didn't go anywhere without it, because they wanted to be sure they were noticed wherever they went. So this would have been an intimidating scene of all these religious leaders gathered together at one time, sitting and listening to Jesus. Now for context, let me add one more thing. Luke doesn't tell us where this happens, but Matthew and Mark tell us where it happens. First of all, Mark says it happened in his house, Jesus's house. Literally, Mark says his home, the place where he was staying. Then Matthew adds it happened in Capernaum. Now, if you've been here, and most of you have been here through the study of Luke, you know that Jesus was from Nazareth. He grew up there. He's already been there and tried to minister there. That didn't go well. They tried to kill him. All right? When that happened, we have no other mention of him going back to Nazareth again. He moves eastward and southward down the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he ends up in Capernaum. We've been here already in several accounts. This is where Peter lives. This is where Peter lives, where his mother-in-law was going to feed him lunch this year, we call. It seemed that's what she was going to do. And Jesus had to heal her because she had a fever and lunch was late. And so he got everything back on the right track. And that was Peter's house. Now, commentators seem to be convinced that this is that same house. There's no mention of that, but it's probably reasonable when Mark says it happened in Jesus' home. And we know Jesus didn't have his own house. We learn that elsewhere, that he's probably now living with Peter and Andrew as far as his center of operation. All right, just a little context there. Matthew says it's his own city. The same way Mark says it's his own house. It doesn't mean he owns it, but it's where he settles. It's where his ministry kind of shoots out from for the next, a year or two. So Luke simply says, on one day, here we are in this house. Now, quickly, a house. A house in Palestine, they were all pretty much the same. They would have a ground floor where there would be the food cooking and the sleeping. Sometimes they shared part of the ground floor with the animals. There was almost always a second floor, which was just a large, empty space. It's typically just called, in those houses, the upper room. It's where you would gather with groups together. We see Jesus in the upper room with his disciples on the last night before his death. We see the 120 gathered together in an upper room before Pentecost. So it's an upper room, just a big empty space. You can bring the family and the friends over. So it's in that space, likely, where Jesus is now sitting, and it's full up with this religious elite. And the access to the upstairs in the doorway is completely blocked off because undoubtedly there's other crowd that always were following him around. So it's quite a scene. Now there's a third level to a typical dwelling in Palestine in that day, and that's the roof. And it was also used. It was a place to go in the evening. It was a place to go in the cool of the morning. They used their roofs. And typically there was an outside staircase that would take you to the top, and that would be the roof space. That's important here because that's going to be the way that these guys eventually get this paralyzed man to see Jesus. They get up on the roof, they scuttle around and remove some roof tiles, and they're going to drop him down. We read that already. Now, crowded into the room, again, are the religious leaders, a part of whom are the Pharisees. So we should ask, if we're going to really understand what's going on here, who are they? Who are the Pharisees. Now, you can joggle your memory, but I'll help you. If you'll recall when we studied Nehemiah, Nehemiah chronologically records the last events in the life of Israel. It's not the last book in your Old Testament, but it's the last historical book that records what was going on in Israel before nothing is said of Israel for 400 years until John the Baptist shows up. All right? So this idea of the Pharisee, they weren't there in Nehemiah's day. What was there in Nehemiah's day were the priests. And if you recall, Nehemiah ends his book by saying, they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And then Nehemiah's last words were, remember me, O my God, for good. In other words, I hope you think kindly of me, even though this was an abject failure. I was trying to reassert worship, and these people's hearts, God, are far away from you. So that's the last scene we have until John the Baptist. And in between, what happens is history. And the first thing that happens is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was Greek. He grew up in Greece. And he was born in 356. He rose to prominence and power in Greece and became a military genius. He is still today considered to be one of the greatest military minds to have ever lived. And he decides he's going to take over the world. And he starts with the Persians. The Persians are the ones that let the Jews go back home with Nehemiah. But he attacks Babylon. He attacks what we would call modern-day Iraq and Turkey. And he conquers them. And with that, he takes over, effectively, the Persian Empire, which was massive. He takes over land through Palestine, the area of the Jews. You capture Syria. You capture Egypt. He owns all of that land. He's in control of all of that land. Until 323, at the age of 32, he suddenly dies. It looks like, given the history of how he suffered, modern-day science would say he suffered from typhoid and his gut exploded. Very pleasant, but that's how he ended his reign. And at that time, the world, known world, Western world, belonged to Greece. But seizing the opportunity of the death of that great military leader, Rome and its Caesars decide we would be a better fit for all that empire that the Persians established and now Alexander took over. So they took over. And that's where we are when John the Baptist, right, shows up on the scene. The Israelites are living under Roman dominion. But understand, from the time they were taken into captivity into Babylon, even though they were allowed to return to Jerusalem, they had always been a people living in subject to someone else. They were still subjects of Persia, and now they're subjects of Rome. So in the middle, in those 400 years, with that little history, a group of Jews begin to get together and say, how can we protect our interest? How can we, they, with best intentions, protect the interest of God for our people? And they began to form these sects, S-E-C-T-S. The Pharisees would become the fundamentalists. We will take care of teaching the people how to keep the law. The Sadducees, a different group, became what we would call the liberals. They weren't really on board with the whole God's Word thing. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible. And outside of that, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe there was going to be a resurrection. So they represented the liberals. You've got the Pharisees representing the hyper-conservative fundamentalists. And then you had the scribes who kind of stood between the two, adjudicating any arguments by opening up the Bible, God's law, and teaching from it or instructing from it. So you're all caught up. That's the crowd. That's where they came from. And primarily, Luke focuses by name on these Pharisees, the religious, conservative fundamentalists, the classic model still today after all these years of the worst case of a legalist. That's who they are. Now Luke points out one more thing in that opening verse, verse 17. The power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Just one more reference. I told you he depended on his father. he also completely depended on the Spirit. Listen carefully. Jesus never worked a miracle in his life in his own power. It was always the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. It does not mean he was less than God or less than powerful, but he had taken on human flesh and it obscured his power. Willingly, he withheld his power and his insight, and he learned like men learn. And he depended on God like men could, not to that degree, but should as a model depend on God. And he depended on the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through him. In fact, in verse 22 of chapter 3, the Holy Spirit descended on him. Chapter 4, verse 1, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was led around by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 14, he was in the power of the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit has anointed me. Chapter 5, verse 17, the power is there. It's available. He spent the night in prayer, it seems, and now he's powered up. He's charged up. He's ready for whatever happens. The power to perform healing. But now this healing will be different than any we've seen. And that takes us to verse 18. Some men were carrying this man on a bed who was paralyzed. Now, we're not going to focus on this detail yet, other than to remind ourselves. You get the scene. It's some sort of a cot, probably wood sticks on both sides, a man on all four corners, packing this guy who can't carry himself, can't care for himself. He's said to be a paralypto, which could mean anything. He could be a quadriplegic. We don't know, but he can't walk. He can't carry his own weight. He's being carried by others. And they can't get in, so they go to the roof, they drop him down strategically right in front of Jesus. So you got the scene? Religious elite, proper and prim in every way. Jesus perfect in every way. And suddenly, right in the middle of all of that, is this paralyzed man. And Jesus' first words, verse 20, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Amen. That just sliced through the room. We might note here, though, more on that next week, this man didn't say a thing. Jesus said a thing. This man didn't ask for a thing. Jesus gave a thing. Now, there's faith there because Luke says he saw their faith. That's next week. But right now, just picture this, an interruption to the teaching. That'll always be like dead silence. If one of you guys in here suddenly went, ah, it would get really quiet in here. In this case, bam, quiet. And the next sound, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees heard that, and they begin to think to themselves, "Who does this man think he is? Only God can forgive sins." And if he now is claiming to forgive sins, which he clearly is, then he's claiming to be God, which he clearly isn't. And therefore, he's guilty of blasphemy. That's what they say. This man is speaking blasphemy because he's imagining he can do what only God can do. Now, right here, let's give these Pharisees and scribes a lot of credit because they got it absolutely right. Nobody can forgive sins but God. And they knew that. What they didn't know was that he was God. Now, we know he's God. We could know he's God if you didn't know he was God already just by walking these past months through Luke, because Luke's made clear he's God. He's been declared God. His birth was miraculous. He's worked. We have no reason to question whether or not he's God, but these guys don't see it. All that they've seen, and they've seen most of it, they don't believe it. He's speaking blasphemy because he's pretending to be God. By the way, that charge will stay with him all the way to the cross. So you should know when someone sins, like you, when anyone sins, it is his and his alone holy will and holy law that is violated. And that means he then becomes, because you sin, ultimately and immediately becomes your judge for having sinned against his holy will and his holy law, and ultimately, absent your repentance, he becomes your executioner. Why? Because he's God. And because you have offended, when you sin, his holy will and his holy law. Now, we know that. We're familiar with that in some sense, at least. David helps us here in the Psalms. Psalm 41, verse 4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul. I have sinned against you. Every sin that is committed is an act of cosmic treason against the will and the command of God. There are no little ways to do that. There are only huge ways to do that. And that is, in any way that you violate God, he becomes the only one who can forgive you. So he's the only one you cry out to, be gracious to me, O God. David also says, Psalm 51, 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're justified, God, when you speak, and you'll be blameless when you judge. Why? Because you're God. And David says, I know I committed an offense against Bathsheba. I know I had her husband murdered. But at the heart of it all, only God was offended. Only God can forgive me. Only God has the right to judge me. God is the one who is justified to speak on these matters. No one else. God is the offended. No one else at the crucible of the heart of sin. And God is the one who can execute judgment, whether that be to forgive or to execute. If a woman or a man can be justified at all, they can only be justified by God. And next week we'll learn why that's a really good thing. But for this week, just that truth. We can't do that. We do not have the power to forgive a person's sins. We don't have the authority. It has not been granted to us. We can pass on what God says about forgiveness, and if you have acted in such a way as to earn that forgiveness, not because you could earn it, but because by repenting you become the benefactor of it, then yes, we will declare with all other believers, your sins have been forgiven. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is acting to forgive. We're only affirming a forgiveness that God alone has provided. Now, I would say this is a problem for us today. A lot of different directions, but let me point this one out. How many of you watch the documentaries on television or the 2020s or primetime? It's fascinating because an innocent man was found guilty and spent so many X number of years in prison until modern forensics or other testimony comes, and he's freed. We're fascinated by that, aren't we? Fascinated by the idea that an innocent person could be found guilty and set free. That is fascinating. And the stories abound. And they provide a measure of wonder and also an exposure of the weakness of human justice. We like those stories because, well, the person gets out. Nobody wants to see innocent people be punished. But that's not what this is. This is a guilty man who's now going to be declared innocent. That's the opposite of that. That doesn't really catch any press. In fact, happens all the time. Guilty people go free. Guilty people never charged. Guilty, guilty, guilty. But they get away with it. It doesn't fascinate us. It might burden us a little if it ever happens to us. But outside of that, it doesn't capture the headlines like the innocent guy who is found guilty and set free. We're talking here about a guilty man who is now going to be declared innocent. Friend, your sins are forgiven. There is no more guilt. There is no more shame. We sung of it this morning. You have been exonerated. Your sins have been cast away, as we just read, from the God of the Old Testament, as far as they can be cast away. They carry no weight any longer. Could there be any more wonderful words spoken than those? Friend, your sins are forgiven. Have you heard those words? Are you forgiven? Did the idea that the consequences of sin presently and long term can be ameliorated in an instant by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, and through your faith in Him, a humble, contrite heart, He says from the very throne room of heaven, your sins are forgiven. That can't fall flat on us, does it? We, the forgiven? Or maybe you're here this morning and you're not forgiven. What better words could you hear? What better encouragement could you find on a sunny Sunday morning than that the God of the universe, against whom you have sinned and sinned and sinned, says your sins are forgiven? Now, there's a lot of gospel that needs to be unpacked in that, but it's not unpacked here. What's unpacked here is God's ability and only His ability to forgive sins. So this scene reaches a high watermark, as I said at the beginning. It'll never get any better than this. It hasn't been here yet, and now it's here, and now it'll just keep being here. He's going to begin to extend compassion at the level where it needs to be extended the most, at the level of your sinful heart. And He's going to offer grace and forgiveness. He's been preaching and teaching already the call to repentance and forgiveness of sins. But again, the first declaration of it. Has He said it before? Maybe. But this is the first record of it. Matthew records this. Mark records this. Luke records this. Likely meaning this is the first time anybody heard these words and imagined a man like that. And the only way you could imagine it is that this man is claiming to be God. He is claiming to do what only God can do. Now, this matters to us. Is He God? Is there another choice? In 1936, Watchman Nee, in his book Normal Christian Faith, wrote these words. They're going to sound familiar to you, but you have attributed them to someone else, and we'll get to him in a minute. But in 1936 is the first time these words were, in this case, written. Listen to it carefully. A person who claims to be God must belong in one of three categories. First, if he claims to be God and yet in fact is not, he has to be a madman or a lunatic. Second, if he's not God and not a lunatic, he has to be a liar and a deceiver of all people. And then third, if he is neither of those, not a lunatic and not a liar, then he has to be God. You can only choose, Watchman Nee writes, one of those three possibilities. If you do not believe that he is God, you have to consider him a madman. And if you can't take him for either a God or a madman, you have to take him for just simply a liar, which would mean he would belong to the father of lies. There's no need for us to prove if Jesus of Nazareth is God or not. All we have to do, in fact, is find out whether he's a liar or a lunatic. And if he is neither, he must be the Son of God. Now, that's Watchman Nee in 1936. You likely have never heard of him, and if you have, you didn't know he wrote that. This is what you knew. In 1942, 6 years later, C.S. Lewis is giving a speech in 1942, and this is the most famous formulation of that same idea. And I'll offer you C.S. Lewis now. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that's Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. Now, Lewis writes, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Amen. Well, it's interesting to pontificate with maybe wiser men than us, but it won't help you to read what they say. It might help you to think like they think. But ultimately, the only thing that will help you is for you to decide whether he was God or not. Because if he wasn't, he's either a lunatic or the devil himself. Is he God? He is. Is he your God? I pray he is. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. And thank you, as those who count themselves among the forgiven, thank you for the forgiveness of sins. This body assembled here, we assemble under the banner of grace. We assemble under the banner of forgiveness. Let us not presume on that. Let us not assume that just because perhaps we participated in some ritual or made some half-hearted decision. Let us measure whether or not we live as the forgiven. Do we live as the forgiven? With thankful hearts, with wellsprings of joy and wonder, and the pouring out of that forgiveness on others. May we be found counted among the forgiven by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ, who is God alone. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.